Genesis chapter 18, we're going to pick up our reading with verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. The title of the sermon this morning, we're in our Genesis series. We've focused on this text a few times, but we want to look at the subject of boldness and humility and prayer. And so as I read the passage to you once again, notice, if you would, the moments that speak to boldness and those that speak to humility. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." And so he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. We are thankful in the reading of God's holy word for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer is that God would bless now the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, there is a fine line between boldness and arrogance. It's sometimes difficult for us to see that line. Sometimes we think we're being bold or confident, and yet we're just being prideful. And the strange thing is, and I suppose it's not too strange to consider, but very often our culture labors to inspire confidence in people. At all costs, then, the self-esteem of a person is really all that matters. How does that make you feel? How does that make you react? How do you feel about yourself? And so what happens is that very definitive and careful commands from God's word are often dismissed because they might make a person feel bad about themselves. And the law of God has suffered in our culture, partly because people don't like the way that it makes them feel. If the self is exalted above all else, then ultimately confidence is the goal. But it's not really confidence, is it? Really, this self-absorbed confidence is really nothing more than pride. If that's all we care about, then we're promoting pride. Our culture encourages this. Our culture labors to make us prideful, because that's our natural state, to think too highly of ourselves. And we would ask the question, is that boldness or is that pride? Well, it has most certainly, I think, invaded itself into the church. Many sermons, in fact, in our day, are really just motivational speeches to make people feel good about themselves. And when you look at the things that are overlooked for the church to do that, what happens is the church actually tries to make people feel confident in their own sin. If I don't proclaim your sin to you, then I want to proclaim you're not sinning. That leads us into a very dangerous circle. As a result, many Christians boldly march into the presence of God with their own works, because works have been exalted. The self and what the self does has been exalted in the church in our time. Many thinking themselves to be worthy, and yet they're actually approaching the throne in a very dangerous kind of boldness. It's not the boldness that we're told to have in God's word, because the Bible does tell us to approach the throne boldly. So we want to examine that this morning. I want us to look at the narrative that's before us in particular, and I want us to notice two competing themes. I thought of it originally about, well, we can't really talk with this text without talking about boldness, and we can't really do it without talking about humility, but I really wanted to put them together, and I wanted us to see them side by side, because I think we see both in Abraham's prayer, and there's a lot of practical application there, as we'll see. In fact, the Bible commands both of us. It commands us to be bold, and it also commands us to be humble. Well, this is, if you'll think about it with me, this is a very awkward tension within the heart of fallen man. It is a tension, isn't it? Whenever we're presented with something like this in the scripture, we're supposed to keep a balance between two things that pull against one another, between two things that seem to be opposite, and yet we are to maintain balance. Well, this balance between boldness and humility is a very difficult tension for us in our fallen state. In fact, I think it's one that we will labor with all throughout life, because we do value being bold, and we're not so good at being humble. And so what tends to happen, I think, in this tension is we get pulled in the wrong direction. So today, in our analysis of our passage before us, I want us to conclude that boldness does not mean we must be prideful or that we descend into pride. And at the same way, being humble doesn't mean that we cannot be bold. We have to try to maintain the balance. So let's look first in our outline that's before us, and you'll see there that we must be bold in prayer. It's a very simple point to make. We must be bold in prayer. We'll look at a couple of passages here that are helpful. I always like to define words, because I think sometimes we are thinking one thing and this other person's thinking another thing. Let's make sure we know what boldness is. Webster defines boldness as courage, bravery, intrepidity, spirit, or fearlessness or confidence. And I'm not so sure that that's the best definition, because I think sometimes we confuse some of these words as well. This is a broad definition. Boldness to me seems different than courage, because courage tends to have almost always a positive use in our language. Courage is a good thing, whereas boldness can have a negative sense to it more often so. So it seems difficult for me to equate the two. So this is a good discussion question for you. We have lots of time together as families and lots of time to discuss stuff today. So what is boldness? What is it? You know, what do you think it is? What are some examples of boldness? What are some good examples of boldness and what are some bad examples? I think those would be some pretty fascinating discussion questions. Well, the application of boldness is often lost on us because we see many examples in the Word of God. In fact, with Paul and Peter in the book of Acts, where the word is used often of preaching. You know, being bold is something that we need to have in the church. We need to be a bold people. Certainly, officers are called to be so whenever we present the gospel, for example. Well, if we try to break down what boldness is often associated with authority. But it's also often associated with access. Boldness is associated with authority or access. Let's look first at access. I can go boldly into Costco, for example, because I have a card. I bought a membership. I have a membership there, and I paid the membership fee, so I don't have to go into the back door. I don't have to sneak into Costco. I'm supposed to be there. They're there for me. I bought a membership. I'm supposed to be there. So that's really a simple, crude example, really, of a restricted access. I have access there, so I can just walk through the front door, you know, to show them my card, but I can be there. And I can be there boldly. I can go there because I'm supposed to be there. Now, sometimes access also has to do with authority. If somebody has, for example, authority over something, they have the ability to be there. A king, for example, can go anywhere in his kingdom he wants to go because he has the authority. His authority extends to all parts of that kingdom. And so he can go anywhere that he wants to go. He wouldn't necessarily then have the same access to the kingdom that's next door because he doesn't have the same authority there. So his boldness would be limited in that sense because his kingdom is limited. Well, how can we take those examples to the subject of going boldly before the throne of God? Do we go boldly before the throne of God in the same way? And like I said, our examples were kind of crude, but our access there before the throne of God is not based on purchasing a membership card. It's not based upon authority. It's more so, so it's not a reward. It's not something we earn. And so it's more so based upon our status of who we are. You know, we've been made to be something whenever we are justified and we are adopted by Christ. Our status has changed. So there's a sense in which, as we're going to see many times today, though we are unworthy, we are able to go into the throne room of God. We're able to. And we have a boldness that because we have been given access. Boldness is something that we're seeing here in Abraham's actions in chapter 18. So let's look to our text. And we've already talked some about this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. But in verse 22, then the men turned away from there and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Most commentators on this particular verse, they see this as an act of boldness. An act of Abraham just, you know, kind of astonishing us with his boldness to do this, to go before God. Then Abraham came near. Coming near to God is an act of boldness. Drawing near. And we looked at this more in detail last week. And then he begins to speak. And some of Abraham's words are bold. We want to also, again, we're not revisiting everything we've talked about, but this chapter is not an example of Abraham being obnoxious or ignorant of God. These are appropriate words, and he's saying them in the manner of a wise and godly man. So that's been our approach. So he still stood, And he came near and he spoke. And so all of these are examples of boldness. We talked a little bit about John Brown's comment last week. In the Self-Interpreting Bible, Brown says, Abraham standing before and drawing near to the Lord imports his bold and familiar intercession with him. And so there's a sense in which Abraham should be there, but there's also a sense of familiarity. You know, it's hard to march into somewhere being bold if we've never been there before. So this is something you tend to get more bold when you've been that place before, when you've been someplace that's familiar to you. So there's a sense of familiarity. Boldness before the throne of God is something that we're called to actually have. It seems strange, really, to say, but we are told to be bold before God's throne. You see, we actually have a right to be there. A lot has happened so that we can be there. We've been given access by the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his covenant headship over us. The Larger Catechism actually speaks several times of the privileges that we enjoy in Christ. And we don't want to take those lightly. If we're being given privileges to do something, it would actually be sinful of us to neglect those holy privileges. I'm not going to read through these for time, but Larger Catechism 63, Larger Catechism 74, and Larger Catechism 167. We may not have the time this morning, but you've got lots of time today. So look at all of those, and they speak about the privileges that we have. For our time, I wanted us to focus on our confession, which is here in the worship order, our Confession of Faith, chapter 12, on the subject of adoption, because it actually addresses these things so wonderfully so. On the subject of adoption, then, in our standards, all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God. So these are things that we don't want to take lightly. We don't want to dismiss them. We don't want to be given liberties and privileges that we lock in the closet and then we never use, because that would be despising them. That would be sinful on our part. So let's know what those liberties are. Let's know what those privileges are. And our confession beautifully says here, have his name put upon them. So we see that's an important part of this boldness that we have. Receive the spirit of adoption and have access to the throne of grace with boldness. So we are bold here, not because of anything worthy in us, but because we've been given the right to be, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, and provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So I love that use of that word there. That's also an important word to use when it comes to our privileges that we have before God. We are heirs. We are given a certain status that we cannot neglect and that we cannot ignore. Let's look at a couple of these passages that are there before you in Ephesians chapter 3. This one beautifully puts forward this idea of access, but it's because of Christ. If we'll back up to verse 8 in Ephesians 3. The Apostle Paul says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Isn't that interesting there? That's humility. That's a humble approach. If is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles and unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. You see, there's an aspect of our access that is a mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifest wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So we have that boldness, that access, and it even uses the word confidence there that we said earlier we sometimes get confused about how that is, what that is and how we use it. But what's the point there of Ephesians chapter 3? We don't have any of that on our own. We have it because it's been given to us by Christ, and we are in Christ. And so then we have these things that ought to make us uncomfortable in a certain sense because we know we're unworthy, but we have them. And so we must use them, and we must boldly come. Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2 are also important speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So again, that assurance of where we are, our status is spoken of there. It is in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 is the last verse here I want to look at. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see that very clear boldness, but because of what Christ has done. Not because you are so smart or you are so lovely or you've got everything figured out, then you are able at that point to march into the throne room of God. No, certainly not. It is by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, actually, in verse 20, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So all of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus has to happen to give us this access. Otherwise, we don't have any. And today, if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see several examples where you don't have any access to God. You can't come before God on your own. You're condemned. But the child of God, the one who is safe in Christ, has this beautiful, just amazing mystery of having access to the holy God of the universe. It's an unspeakable thing, as we see in God's word. It's hard to understand. But it is something that we are given. Many of our fathers, in fact, in the Word of God, come boldly to God. If you'll we're just doing a big picture of some of the examples. Maybe that's a good discussion question for you today. Think of examples in God's Word where God's people, particularly the prophets, the apostles, they come boldly before God. Sometimes we're uncomfortable a little bit with their boldness. Because they know God, and they know they're supposed to be there, and they know that they're not there on their own. Their boldness sometimes shocks us, almost this narrative with Abraham. The more that I read it, it's somewhat shocking. It's so bold. And we see this often with the psalmist. We see it often in the Psalms. We see boldness of these men coming before God. And sometimes and often, actually, what is the occasion of their boldness as they come before God? This is a beautiful part of our passage. It's not, make me rich, do this for me. It's almost always in the prophets, it's pleading for God's people. It's intercession. And so I really want us to see the importance of intercession in boldness. So a lot of David's Psalms, for example, they're often that he is in distress, but he is showing us that the distress that Christ would be in. But there are many Psalms where David is actually praying for his men and for the people of God as well. So there is a corporate aspect to David's boldness before God. David is often very bold in the Psalms. They shock us at times. Well, what happens then? If we wrap up this thinking, what happens if we're not bold? What happens if we're not bold? Then we discard these privileges that we're given. We disrespect them. It's presented in such a way in God's word that if we're not going to be bold, then we're doing something wrong. We are sinning, actually, because we are discarding something that has been purchased for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ has given us this access as sons of God. And so we are wrong. We are sinful to overlook them. So if we're not going to be bold, then we're probably also going to neglect in general, the access that we have been given by God, we're going to turn our back on it. And it is really a forgetting of who we are and what privileges we've been given. So let's make just a few more quick applications here. So the Christian who is not bold in prayer, the Christian who is not bold in prayer likely doesn't pray a lot. I don't think that's a leap. That's probably true. Most cases, if we're not boldly going to God, we're probably not praying a lot. And then most likely, if we're not bold, then we are probably also not interceding for other people. So we're not praying for others. I think if we are not bold, thirdly, we'll likely not see the urgency of prayer. Isn't the boldness that we see in God's word for God's people and to before the throne room of God, isn't it always with a sense of urgency? Because we're not going there to pray to win a football game or something. We're usually going there because Sodom's about to be destroyed. You see, there's urgency with Abraham. There's urgency with the prophets. There's urgency with David. There's urgency with the apostles. And so probably if we're not so bold, maybe there's not a lot of urgency. Why would we go boldly if everything's fine? If I don't see urgency to the things I'm praying for, why would I go boldly? Aren't there other things to do if there's no urgency? You see, if there's urgency, then we're driven there. We are pressed forward to pray. We cannot stay away. Fourthly, not only this review, we'll likely not pray at all, we'll likely not intercede for others, we'll likely not see the urgency, but fourthly, we'll probably be complacent. And then fifthly, this is the one that really hurts. We'll likely not make much of a difference in the kingdom of God at all. If we're not going boldly before the throne, we won't make much difference in the kingdom. And we won't be used by Christ. And we won't have the thoughts of the church before us at all times or God's people. And so these are very sad things, actually, that come when we're not bold. Let's turn our attention to talk about humility. So I want to compare. And the subject of humility that's before us is also one that we tend to misunderstand. So let's be fair. Let's give a good definition of humility. I like this definition a little bit more. Humility in ethics is the freedom from pride and arrogance, humbleness of mind, a modest estimate of one's own worth. In theology, humility consists in lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own worthiness in the sight of God's self-abasement, a penitence for sin and submission to the divine will. So that's Webster's definition for humility. Probably be good to look both of those up today. I always think it's good to have good definitions. Look up the definitions for boldness and the definition for humility. Well, at the same time that we marvel at Abraham's boldness in Genesis chapter 18, we also marvel at his humility. Did you pick up on some of those examples in the text as we read it earlier for the maybe the third or fourth time that we've read through this passage? Well, let's see Abraham's humility in verse 27. Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." You see, these are not the words of a reckless and prideful or arrogant man. Abraham is beautifully modeling humility for us. In verse 30, "Let not the Lord be angry." But he knows that he is pressing here in his prayer for others. He knows that he's in a place he doesn't deserve to be. And in verse 31, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Verse 32, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more." These are the words of a humble man. On a number of occasions in this passage, we see great humility. I think we tend to often see this in the examples we listed earlier in the prophets. We see humility in our fathers, in these early fathers. We see humility in the apostles. We see humility always before us in God's word. One application I want to make as we go forward, if you aren't humble in life, then you're probably not going to be humble in prayer. This is an interesting thing that I've observed, is that I've heard the prayers of people that I kind of think are kind of prideful, but their prayers sometimes are filled with flowery language of humility. You ever heard somebody pray and you just, you know, it made you uncomfortable because you felt like, well, that seemed kind of fake. Well, we don't want to have that kind of prayer as Christians. If you truly struggle with this and you're not really humble, don't pray like you're humble. Don't try to impress people with your humility. Our goal here as we look at this passage is to be humble. And when we are humble, then our prayers will be humble. I don't think Abraham's being fake here. The reason why Abraham's prayer is humble is because he's humble. And that should be something that we are mindful of as God's people. If we're not humble, it's likely that our prayers will also reflect that. How are we to pray? A larger catechism, question 185. Didn't put that one on here for you because we've looked at it before. But the question says, how are we to pray? We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and a deep sense of our unworthiness. You see, you can't even begin to pray then without recognizing your own unworthiness. And actually, I love the fact that in the larger catechism here, it actually puts Genesis chapter 18 and verse 27 as an example. It sends us there. Where would we find an example of that? Well, Genesis 18 and verse 27. I am but dust and ashes, says Abraham. And so that's an important part of our prayer life in general, is to recognize that we're just unworthy. We are. That ought to be a part of all of our prayers. We are unworthy. We just are. Not only by our sin nature, but by our actual sins. And so it's really amazing to see so many Christians coming before the throne of God as though they were worthy. You see, where does pride enter into the life of a Christian at all? In fact, the Christian never comes in boldness with pride. Our boldness is never the result of pride. It is an unworthy boldness. And then again, that's where the tension lies, and that's why it's a hard balance. It is an unworthy boldness. An unworthy boldness. A great thing to meditate upon in future weeks. Well, secondly, not only are we unworthy, but we're the same as the people of Sodom. Now, there's a difference between us, but in many ways we are the same. That's one of the reasons why we look to our unworthiness. We're also made of dust, like the people of Sodom. Remember, these are themes of Genesis. We've looked at all of these. We're all made of dust. We're all fallen in Adam. We're all sinners by nature. We're all enemies of God. We're all in need of a Redeemer. We all must be lifted up by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these are principles that are brought out in the book of Genesis. And so that's a helpful thing when it comes to our unworthiness, is to realize we're praying for Sodom. You know, in a lot of ways, we're just like them. The differences between us and Sodom are not because of us. The differences are we've been justified, we've been redeemed, we are now heirs, we're adopted. That isn't because of anything we did. If it wasn't for God intervening, I'm just like them. And so why wouldn't I pray for them? So you see, that is an important part of our intercession, is that we recognize our unworthiness, but we also recognize that even the most wicked person in the world, you sure have a lot in common with them. And I say that because I have a lot in common with them. We all have something in common with the most vile people you could ever imagine in this world. That should influence our intercession. I want to talk a little bit about some of these themes. Actually, isn't Christianity in general built upon humility? It kind of is, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." You know how it is, don't you? "Lest any man should boast." Why do you think that's there? Because it's our nature to boast. It's our nature to be proud of ourselves because we've been redeemed. We're God's people. Look at how special I am. It's natural for us. But that's why it's here. Because Christianity is built on humility. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." You see, that's how we're different than Sodom. But the first part of Titus 3, that's how we're the same as Sodom. And so this really ought to influence our prayer. If we recognize that Christianity is based upon humility, isn't Reformed theology especially built on humility? Reformed theology is all about how it's not our works that save us, that God has elected us before time. God has elected those who would be His. It's not because of anything I've done. What about Presbyterianism? Isn't Presbyterianism in general built upon humility? The conviction that by scriptural example that no one should be apart from oversight of elders because we're sinners. But at the same time in Presbyterianism, elders who are also sinners never rule alone. So Presbyterianism is built up upon this concept of humility. It is the proud man who thinks he can rule alone apart from the example of God's holy word. It is the proud man who thinks that he can exist just fine apart from the church. What about the regulative principle of worship? Isn't the regulative principle of worship built in part upon humility? It is, isn't it? The need for something other than the words of men to guide our worship song. Something that isn't tainted by our sin, something that is holy and pure, must be that which we use to lift before a holy and perfect God. And the idea that we can only do what we're commanded, because on our own, if so many Christian people think that if we're not, it's not forbidden, you can do it. Never in God's word do we read such foolishness. And so the regulative principle of worship is built upon humility. It's the proud man who looks at the Psalms and says, "Well, the holy word of God is insufficient today for our worship. I bet I could do better." I mean, isn't that what people say who write songs to sing and worship before God? Isn't that what they're doing? It's prideful. It is humility whenever we submit to what God has given to us in worship. What about the idea of covenanting in general? Now today we're practicing social distancing, but social covenanting in principle is also based upon humility. Have you ever read some of the covenants that we hold to? They are very humble because they speak so much of the sin of the church. They are openly confessing particular sins. Covenants are also humble in the sense that we must bind with other people to make these promises. It's prideful for us to think, "Oh, I don't need to covenant. I don't need to bind together to make promises to do things before God. The scriptural example is there all throughout God's Word, but you know what? That's not good enough for me. I won't covenant. You see, that's pride. Because covenanting is an act of humility. And so you can maybe see where we're going here. And first of all, let's make the point of what an astonishing thing it is that in our day, not only do Christians call themselves Christians filled with pride, but then they reject the gospel. They reject the biblical form of church government. They reject the regulative principle of worship. They reject covenanting. And you see that all of those things are built upon God's holy word and humility, and yet hardly any Christians want to do those things. It strikes me. It strikes me as a shocking thing. But what we're also saying today, what we're also saying is that Reformed Presbyterian psalm-singing covenanters ought to be the most humble people in all the world. Because everything that we practice, the things we're passionate about, we draw those things from the scriptures. And every single word of God's holy word humbles us. Because the scriptures are all about putting us in our proper place before the majesty of God. And so it is a shocking thing to see pride so rampant in the church. But let's start at home. Are we prideful? Do we hold to these principles like Presbyterianism and Reformed theology and regular principle of worship and covenanting? Do we just hold to them in word? Or do we hold to them by conviction from God's word? Do they move us because they're all acts of humility? Do we gravitate to them because we're humble? Or do we gravitate to them because we're prideful? You see, sometimes whenever we recognize the truth of something and we realize that no one else is holding to those things, or at least we perceive that, it tends to make us prideful. Because we can walk about with that banner, I know something that you don't know. I'm more pure than you. I'm more reformed than you. And that's what usually happens. So let's be mindful of the fact that the things we believe are humble things. They're not prideful things. And it's also not a surprise for us that all those things go together. Isn't it interesting whenever we run into a very godly person who's a Christian, who rejects Reformed theology, the regular principle of worship, Presbyterianism, covenant, they reject all those things, but they love the Lord. It's hard for us to put all that together because they're rejecting things that actually not only are very, very clearly in God's word, but they're things that are based on humility. Why would this person reject these things? So our theology is very, very important here. Our theology is important. Our theology actually will influence how we pray. John Calvin, I think, gives a very good application here. His commentary on Genesis is so good in general. But he addresses how drawing near to God for Abraham actually exposes the nature of man. Listen to his application. He says, Calvin says, it is to be noted that the nearer Abraham approaches to God, that's what's happening in our text, the more fully sensible does he become of the miserable and abject condition of man. You see, he's saying then that as Abraham draws near to the Lord, he's becoming more humble because he recognizes who he is. Calvin says, for it is only the brightness of the glory of God which covers with shame and thoroughly humbles men when stripped of their foolish and intoxicated self-confidence. Whosoever therefore seems to himself to be something, let him turn his eyes to God, and immediately he will acknowledge himself to be nothing. Abraham indeed was not forgetful that he possessed a living soul. He selects what was most contemptible in order to empty himself of all dignity. I think we see that in Abraham's speech. One more thought here from Calvin. A little further on, he says, "But he was kindly heard when pleading for the inhabitants of Sodom, even to his sixth petition. Much more will the Lord hearken to the prayers which any one may pour out for the church and the household of faith." If God hears these petitions for Sodom, he will hear our petitions for the church. But look at the attitude of Abraham. He's coming with boldness, but he's coming with humility. And how many today have failed to intercede for others because of their pride? How many today could measure their prayers by the measuring stick of themselves? That really all their prayers are about themselves. And often this happens is that we're so wrapped up in ourselves that we actually never even think about praying for other people. Maybe we're so wrapped up in ourselves we don't even think of Sodom, for example, in our passage. How many today are so wrapped up in themselves that they don't realize that their pride influences their theology and it becomes a filter through which they read the Scriptures? Many prideful people come to the Scriptures and they seek out those things that make them feel good about themselves, but they kind of throw the rest of it out. That's a common thing. We can do this. All of us can make this mistake with God's Word. And often it's pride that's that filter. It's pride that we have before us when we come to the Holy Word of God. Christians who are not humble are first of all likely to be prideful. I think that's a good application. But secondly, the Christian who lacks humility will likely pray mostly for themselves rather than other people. And then thirdly, let's make the same application we made earlier. A Christian who isn't humble likely will have little use in the kingdom of God. Likely be little used by Christ and his kingdom. You see, failing in either direction. So we want to make this third point then. The third point in our outline is not only must we be bold, and not only must we be humble, we've really already talked about this, but we need to make the point that we have to be bold and humble. We have to be both. We can't fall on one side without the other. This is the struggle of our application of Genesis chapter 18. We tend to be people who do make the mistake of falling toward boldness over humility. Look at the larger catechism question 145. It's before you hear. You see, this is such a problem, but what I want you to see is that the proper attitude of being bold and humble is actually based in the concept of truth. It's based in truth. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are flattering, vainglorious boasting, and notice, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves and others. This is an important part of this application of our passage. And understanding boldness and understanding humility. You see, humility is based in truth. Humility is based in truth. If you see yourselves, if you see yourself as you truly are, then you'll see a person who is at the same time unworthy, but also raised and adopted as a son of God. You see, if we're truthful about who we are, we won't go too high or too low. We're filthy rags who've been made royal. And it's hard for us to balance that. It's hard for us to imagine that. Filthy rags who've been made royal. That's what we are. That's what we are. And so sometimes not only do we sin in thinking of ourselves too highly and worthy of the good gifts of God, we can also sin in thinking of ourselves to be too low. Sometimes people mistakenly attribute self-loathing to the Puritans. You ever heard that before? That always makes me laugh when I hear that, because it's so untrue. But because there is a sense in which humility was important to our fathers, many would say, well, they speak too meanly of themselves. Actually, they're very good at speaking of man in the proper place. So granted, we could struggle in one way or the other. That's why we're so careful with our catechisms and our confession before God's people, because we want to know who we are. And you see, that's the benefit of being a confessional church, is who we are is spelled out very clearly. We don't just invent who we are every day. We know who we are, and then we're more likely to speak of ourselves in the right way. And we won't go too high, but we won't go too low. And so if we take that particular balance, we're honoring the ninth commandment. When we know ourselves, we're likely to know other people. You see, if we know ourselves and we know other people, then this has a very profound application upon our interaction with Sodom. Very profound. You see, when we interact with Sodom, we're dealing with facts. We're dealing with truth. It's not based upon how we feel about Sodom, is not based upon our opinions or our feelings or what somebody in Sodom did to me or what those people did or what those people did. We're basing our feelings toward them and our prayers on truth. On truth. You see, truth rises above what I feel. Truth rises above my opinion. It rises above my family. It rises above my race. Truth is what will help us in our prayer with Sodom. What's the truth about Sodom? Well, they're an ungodly city. They commit these particular sins. The Word of God's very clear, laying these sins out. They're an enemy of God. And so if we know that, then we know how to pray. We know how to interact with them, because we recognize theologically that there are maybe righteous people in Sodom. And see, the more we know who we are, and it helps us. If we stray from the ninth commandment, for example, we think too highly of the people of Sodom. Think through this example with me, and this is maybe a good discussion question. How can we think too highly of Sodom? Well, those people over in Sodom, they're not so bad. You know, Sodom is actually a great historical city of cultural relevance. There's a lot of culture in Sodom. Oh, have you ever been to their museums? They're amazing. You see, Sodom is an important place in our culture. Sodom's great. You see, that's one of the ways that we can exalt a wicked people. And we do this kind of thing all the time, thinking too highly of Sodom. That's going to affect our intercession for them, won't it? It will. We're not likely to intercede for a place that's doing just fine. If we think Sodom's great, why would we pray for them? Well, in a similar way, we think too highly of people. We think too highly of people. If we think too highly of people, then our intercession will change. And this happens all the time. Again, theologically, if people aren't really fallen into sin, if they aren't really in danger of an eternal hell, why would I intercede? Why would I intercede? Why would I bother? If there's no danger, if they're okay, why would I pray for them? You see, our theology, that wider text of Scripture, is important to understand the great need that Sodom and fallen men have in general. If we know them, if we know who they are, if we abide by the ninth commandment and we acknowledge them as they are, it will influence our intercession. What about if we think too lowly of Sodom? And go the other way. Maybe this is something we're more guilty of. Well, then they're just worthless and unredeemable. Well, Sodom is so bad, I don't even want to think about it. I don't even want to think about those people that are there. They're just beyond my thoughts. And they'll be beyond your prayers. So thinking Too lowly can also be a barrier to intercession. We often think so lowly of other people that we don't even bother to think of them at all. Isn't that about as low as you can go in thinking about other people is just not to think about? If somebody's so insignificant in your life that you never even think about them, it's hard to go any lower there. That's hard to see them more meanly than that, that they're not even worth your thought. And that's what often happens as well. But when we're thinking of Sodom exactly as we ought to think of Sodom, then we are honoring the ninth commandment. We'll know them as they are. We'll know that they're wicked, but we'll also know that maybe God's elect are there. And our hearts will be broken. Maybe there are righteous among them. Isn't Abraham wise? Isn't Abraham godly in our example here? He's not just dismissing Sodom. He knows there's a lot of terrible stuff there. But he's praying for them because he knows maybe there are righteous people there. And this is a beautiful example for us. God may have his elect in Sodom. And you can fill in the blank. God may have his elect here or here or here. In the people that we won't pray for, there may be God's elect among them. They need to hear the gospel. And yeah, they're unworthy just like us. That's the point. That's why we feel for them, because we're the same. And if we don't see ourselves as the same, then we will not fear for them, feel for them, and we will not pray for them. So this is very important when it comes to our intercession. Thinking too highly or thinking too lowly of others, it's a difficult tension to strike, is it not? It is a difficult tension to strike. Pride will often be the greatest deterrent in our prayers for Sodom. We think ourselves to be better. We think of ourselves to be too high. We think of ourselves to be too low. We think of another person being too high, another person being too low. The example that we have before us, a good one for you to look at this afternoon sometime, is the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is meek and mild, but Christ is never said to be weak. Being mild and meek is really, in many ways, being humble. And to be meek is a quality of a Christian and is closely connected to humility. Christ is not above overturning the tables. Very bold. Going before God is bold in his prayers, in his earthly ministry. But Christ also, you remember our reading of John 17 last week, it's a very humble prayer. It is a prayer of submission to the will of the Father. And so there are lots of things to talk about with the example of Christ. I'd like for us then to close with the idea that this wonderful balance that we see in Abraham, the beautiful balance that we see in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a balance that will be a great good for the church, because then we will truly see and know the needs of other people. And I pray that you would strike this balance, that you would spend some time with it. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we've already addressed you a couple of times here today, but the very fact that you've not submitted to Christ is proof of your pride. All of those who fight against the Lord Jesus are prideful. Christ is the eternal King of Kings. All men are called by the word of God to repent and to submit to him. Hear now the word of the living God. And see this example of Abraham. See the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, today it is a fine line, isn't it, between boldness and pride. But it's another fine line between humility and weakness. Let's labor to find our true place in this world. To be bold, not only in our dealings with the world, but also in our coming before the throne of God. But at the same time, let us be a humble people, always seeing our true place as unworthy sinners in this world, as dust and ashes, as Abraham would remind us. And then may we have that healthy balance as we pray for Sodom. A healthy prayer life, my friends, will strike that balance between boldness and humility. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we come boldly now to you, not because of anything good in us or any worthiness in us, for we are unworthy to the core of our being. But we today have been made to be your sons. We are in Christ. And now we have the privilege of coming before you and your throne. Father, we pray that you would hear our prayers in Christ, and that we would all find our rightful place in this world, knowing of these rights and privileges that we have. Help us to be bold, but help us as well to be humble. We cry out today for the church, and for your mercy to be shown upon the world for the sake of the righteous. Save your people, we pray, in Christ. Amen.